Romans chapter 15. This morning we're looking again at the church verse for this year, which is Romans 15:13. Last week we looked specifically at the part of the verse about the power of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about what the power of the Holy Spirit is and how that influences our lives, should influence our lives, how we have access to the Holy Spirit, because anyone who is in Christ is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And this morning we're going to look at the fuller context of this verse, particularly in this idea of abounding in hope. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So right off the bat, at the first part of this verse, we see that God is the God of hope, right? We see there that that is a title, really, of God. It's one of the descriptors of God. And Scripture, of course, is full of many names for God. And those names, so many of them, come from the characteristics of God. They're connected to those characteristics. And so here it says the God of hope. Paul is using hope, that characteristic, to give one of these titles to God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he's the God who hopes, right? God has no reason to hope, nothing that he would hope in. He is God, but he is the God who is our hope, right? In him we have hope. He is the source of our hope, the catalyst of our hope, if you would. But I think it's interesting how Paul describes this. You look here, it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Right? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "May the God of hope fill you with hope." I think that's interesting, right? At the end of the verse, after you go through all these things, it says, "so you may abound in hope." It would seem maybe logical that if God is the God of hope and God wants me to have hope, that God would just give me hope, right? That Paul would just say, "May the God of hope fill you with hope." But it's interesting to me, I think, that that's not how Paul says it. It's not how God has chosen to provide us with this hope. And if you look at how this is worded, Paul is almost presenting like a mathematical formula here. Right? It's almost as if he were to say, joy, right? He says, fill you with all joy, plus peace, and peace in believing, equals abounding in hope. Right? It's almost this formula here, joy plus peace equals hope. So joy and peace obviously are necessary components of hope. Or if you want to look at it differently, you could look at it as if it were like a recipe. Right? It's almost as if Paul is giving us the instructions, the ingredients. He says here, get filled with joy, and then add some peace in believing, and apply the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be abounding in hope. So if joy and peace are required elements or ingredients of hope, then in order to adequately, properly understand hope, we have to also understand joy and peace. Joy, as we've said before, is much more than happiness. Certainly happiness is part of joy, but it's not the happiness that we so often think of in the culture in which we live. The happiness that our society tends to describe or think of, even when we say happiness, is very temporal. It's very conditional. And joy, biblical joy, is neither. It's not temporal. It is the permanent possession of all who are in Christ. And it's not conditional, with one exception. The only condition for biblical joy is to have Christ as your Savior. If you have Christ as your Savior, then you have joy. R.C. Sproul said it like this. He said, "Over and over again in the passages of the New Testament, the idea of joy is communicated as an imperative, as an obligation. Based on the biblical teaching," he said, "I would go so far as to say it is the Christian's duty, his moral obligation, to be joyful. That means that unhappiness and a lack of joy are, in a certain way, manifestations of the flesh." Now, it may seem a little bit contradictory to say you were obligated to be joyful, right? I mean, it's as if, I don't know, surely no parent in this room has ever done that, but You know, you've probably seen some descriptor or presentation of a parent telling their child, you're going to like it, right? You will like it. Well, guess what? It doesn't really work that way, right? And so it seems a little bit weird for Sproul to say, you will have joy. But he's not saying it as if it's like, you're going to be joyful whether you like it or not. He's saying it as the fact that we do have it. We have it as our possession as believers. And so if we aren't experiencing it, if we aren't feeling it, so to speak, there's something missing. No doubt many of us in this room have heard the various ways that Puritans have been described, usually not in a very flattering way, right? One of my favorite descriptors of the Puritans of old is that a Puritan is someone who lives in constant fear that someone somewhere is having fun. Well, it's interesting that that's the kind of the idea that we tend to have of Puritans, where if you look at historians and theologians, they often actually depict Puritans as people of great joy. We tend to think of them as really kind of stoic and, you know, old fuddy-duddy, stick in the mud, never have any fun with anything. But if you read their theology, you read their writings, you read their diaries even, you find that they were a people of great joy. And Abram Van Engen wrote this about, when he was doing a book review about a particular Puritan minister, he said, the stoicism of Puritanism was not the absence of emotion. Rather, it was the unfailing presence of a confident, striving, contented joy. Confident because it rested in the assurance of God, or the assurance of grace and one's adoption to God's family. Striving because it came through obedience, allowing believers to experience a struggle against sin as a source of happiness, since it signifies regeneration. And contented because it looked past temporal ups and downs toward an eternal comfort, considering all the rest, including afflictions, as a preparation for this lasting joy. As a result, Puritans could speak about happiness in ways that might combine it with earthly loss, distinguishing true joy from counterparts that chased after fleeting pleasures. I like that whole thing, and we could certainly unpack that whole statement, but in particular, I really like the part about the contented nature of this joy. Contented, he wrote, because it looked past temporal ups and downs toward eternal comfort. We all experience temporal ups and downs. Every one of us goes through times of struggle and difficulty and challenge and frustration. And to be contented means, by definition, it means to be satisfied, right? It's really the idea of being full, or of having everything that you need and knowing it and being happy about it or satisfied with it or settled. In other words, it's the opposite of want. Now, is it possible to be content and still think, well, I wouldn't mind having more? Sure. But this idea of contentedness means that we are satisfied with what we have. Now, how does that relate to joy? Well, simply this. The joy that Paul is talking about in Romans 15, 13, this joy is that I know in Christ I have everything I need. What I need more than anything else, what you need, what everyone needs more than anything else, is our sins forgiven. That is the greatest need of every human being. And for the Christian, our joy comes from the knowledge that God loves me. God sent His Son. His Son died on the cross. His Son rose again. My sins have been paid for. My future is secure. That's the source of our joy. And there's nothing that can interfere with that. None of the temporal ups and downs, none of the challenges of life can take that away. Right? I understand, in other words, that I am a sinner, that in and of myself I fall short of God's glory, and that despite that, God loves me anyway. He loved me so much He sent His Son, and that His Son's righteousness has been imputed to me, so that when God looks at me, He sees his son's righteousness. My debt is forgiven. My future is secure. I don't have to worry about my fallenness. I don't have to worry about my sin. I don't have to worry about my inability to meet God's standard because it's been done for me. That is where my joy comes from. And I would submit to you that only when we truly understand that can we really understand joy. We can only understand why we should be joyful when we understand what we have been spared of, the debt that has been paid for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this. He says, I can't help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin, a defective doctrine of sin, and coupled with that, a failure to understand the true nature of Christian joy. It's a double failure, he said. There's not real deep conviction of sin as once was the case. And on the other hand, there's this superficial conception of joy and happiness, which is very different indeed from that which we find in the New Testament. Thus, the defective doctrine of sin and the shallow idea of joy working together of necessity produces a superficial kind of person and a very inadequate Christian life. Do you see how they go together? Right, if I don't understand that the debt that has been paid for me, that I have been forgiven of, then why would I feel joyful? Only when I understand the magnitude of this can I truly have this. Right? And I think that for many of us, the understanding of sin and the absence of joy do go hand in hand. As odd as it may sound, I think that many of us fall to the habitual understanding, Jesus died on the cross, Jesus paid for my sins, I'm going to heaven, and it just becomes trite. We stop grasping how awesome that is. Especially if those of us who have grown up in the church, we've learned this from before we can remember, right? We know these songs about Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's an incredible truth. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. We learned that, you know, kindergarten maybe. And that's good. By no means am I suggesting we shouldn't instill those truths in our children. But it becomes old hat. And we stop forgetting, I am a sinner who deserves death, who deserves eternal separation from God in hell. And therefore, because I forget that, and that just becomes, yeah, I know that. I'm familiar with that. I got that, okay? And I don't need you to tell me that again. Then the joy that should stem from that is diminished. It's watered down. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm getting at there? How they should go hand in hand? It's only when this one, when we grasp the magnitude of this one, can we truly have that joy. Right? Now, there's plenty of things that happen in our day-to-day lives that can disrupt that contentedness on a temporal level. Right, there's a lot of things that happen in life that mean that I don't really feel happy right now. I don't feel joy right now. But see, this joy that Paul is talking about here, this Christian joy, isn't based on our temporal circumstances. It's based on this certain truth that my sins are forgiven, and then nothing changes that. Nothing that happens in the world can interfere with the future of the Christian. Now remember that part about that little excerpt I read about the Puritans, right? He said, confident, striving, contented joy. Confident because it rested in the assurance of grace and one's adoption into God's family. It's confident. It knows it beyond a doubt. The 18th century evangelist George Whitefield said, I was delivered from the burden that had so heavily suppressed me. Right? That's the sin, the debt that all of us have. He says, I was delivered from that burden. The spirit of mourning was taken away from me, and I knew what it was to truly rejoice in God my Savior. Whitfield's point was the removal of the burden of sin instills in us, or should, a deep, abiding joy. Put differently, maybe a little more succinctly, Billy Sunday, the great evangelist of the early 20th century, said, if you have no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. If you have no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. So there's the first part of this. There's our first ingredient, our first add-end if we're doing the formula thing. Now what about peace? Well, Paul, again, in Romans 15, 13, he says, you have joy and peace in believing. Now, again, as we talked about before, this peace is not the absence of conflict, right? The biblical peace that we're referring to, and when Paul is saying here, you have this peace in believing, he's not saying your life's going to be smooth sailing. All right, the Greek word here is eirene, and it comes from actually a root word that means to join together or to tie together. So one word study actually says it like this, when all the essential parts are joined together. Well, so right off the bat, right, we're thinking, well that's going to be problematic because I definitely don't have it all together. Right, we go through things in life all the time that make us feel like we don't have it together, right? And we even sometimes will say that to each other or about ourselves, like, man, I got to get it together. But what Paul is saying here when he's talking about this peace doesn't depend on you or me, right? That's the really good news here, is that getting it all together in this context doesn't mean having all my I's dotted and my boxes checked and all that. This depends solely on God. And this peace that we have is solely through the wholeness that we have in Christ. Right, here's how one Greek lexicon puts it. He says, according to a conception distinctly peculiar to Christianity, this word refers to the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. That's a terrific definition of biblical peace. Right, of the peace that is the possession of every believer. Right, what do you think about when you think about tranquility? When you think about something that's tranquil, what comes to mind for you? For me, I'll be honest, for me, what I think of is water. Running water, to me, is very peaceful. Like a creek or a stream or a waterfall. And when I was growing up, my brother and I were growing up, from probably the time I was 5, 6 years old, my maternal grandparents would take us every summer on vacation to this state park in West Virginia, and it was full of running water. And we spent, I don't know how many hours, playing in the creek, beside the creek, by the waterfalls, all that. That's the idea of tranquility that comes to mind for me. And so if we think about that being what this word peace alludes to, right, it's the idea that really nothing else matters at that moment. Nothing else is disrupting my settledness, if you want to use that word here. And so the dictionary definition of tranquil is actually this: free from commotion or tumult. Well, we know that's out, right? Because we've already established we have that. We have commotion, we have tumult, we have trial, we have difficulty, we have struggle. Or free from or unaffected by disturbing emotions. Now we're getting a little closer to this biblical idea of peace. Right, because if we're not free from commotion or tumult, but we still have peace, it means that this stuff that happens, that rocks our world, so to speak, it doesn't cause us to lose peace. See, we have plenty of stuff that goes on. I mean, just look at our country here recently. There's plenty of chaos. There's plenty of disorder. There's plenty of uncertainty. Certainly a lack of peace from an earthly standpoint, yet Christians, we're told here, can be unaffected by that in so much as it doesn't shake our certainty about the future. It doesn't mean that the stuff that happens in our world should have zero effect on us at all. No. Right? It'd be pretty weird, right, if we go through life and the trials and struggles and uncertainties of life that come our way, we just go through it as if, yeah, whatever. No big deal. That would be weird, right? I don't know that that would necessarily even be biblical peace. That might just be a failure to grasp reality, right? But when we are troubled by the circumstances of life, We have to be able to separate that from the promise of our eternity. We have to be able to remember that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that nothing happens that he doesn't allow to happen. Even when we're troubled by the life that we live and the circumstance of life that we live, we're not overwhelmed by it. And the reason we're not overwhelmed by it is because we know as believers that we have a secure future. Paul Chappell says this, because of the empty tomb, we have peace. Because of his resurrection, we have peace during even the most troubling of times, because we know he is in control of all that happens in the world. This is what Romans 5 is about, right? Our call to worship this morning is Romans 5, the first few verses. And it starts right off, right? Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? If there is any absence of peace we should be concerned about, it would be our relationship with God. And in our natural state, we are not at peace with God. We are born sinners. We are born in a state of enmity with God. And if we have Christ as our Savior and we are at peace with God, it says here, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we've obtained, if we keep going, obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What do we see here again? We've got peace, we've got joy, we've got hope. And then verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. This is very similar to what we see there in Romans 15. The New Testament includes a lot of passages, that exhort us to remember what we have in Christ and why this confident hope that we have should not be shaken. Let me give you a few examples. I'm not by no means an exhaustive list, but let me give you a few. Go to John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27. Jesus is speaking. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Does he say nothing's going to happen that bothers you? No. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't lose that confident hope. Go forward a page or two in your Bible to John 16, John 16, verse 33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Why do we have peace? Because Jesus has overcome the world. He says, you will have tribulation in the world, right? Anybody who says the Christian life is one of ease and smooth sailing, look right here. Jesus said, no, it's not. But he says, in me you will have peace. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. In verses 6 and 7. Paul is writing here. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right? Paul is acknowledging right here, this peace that we have as believers, it doesn't make sense from a human standpoint. It surpasses all understanding, but it will guard our hearts. It will guard our minds. That's why we can have that tranquil hope and confidence and peace even in the midst of trial and struggle and turmoil. Because the peace of God guards our hearts and minds. Go forward another page or two to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul is still writing. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, not the uncertainties and trials of the world. And go forward another page or two to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. That's pretty powerful. The Lord of peace will give us peace at all times in every way. One other thing I want to look at as we wrap up this understanding of peace, and this passage doesn't specifically mention the word peace, but it is, to me, it's a beautiful descriptor or encapsulation of the definition of peace that I read you earlier of this biblical peace. And let me read that part of it again. It says, "The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, whatsoever sort that is." Now, when you go to Romans chapter 8, and really it would be the entire chapter of Romans chapter 8, but for the sake of time, we're not going to do the entire chapter. I want to just point out several specific parts of it. First of all, right at the beginning, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Right there, that is the truth upon which our hope and peace and joy rest. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now go down to verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So again, he doesn't say there won't be sufferings at the present time, right? But he says the sufferings that we have in this world are nothing in comparison to the hope of our eternity, to what is promised for us in the future. And then go down to verse 31. In verse 31, then, Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Right? If you've got God on your side, nothing else matters. And then go down, and we should look at this entire section, and I would encourage you later to read all of this because it explains, again, why we get this. But then go to verses 37 to 39. Paul concludes this chapter, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is giving us basically here the completest description that he can possibly think of, right? He's rattling off this whole list of things, and then he's like, in case I forgot something, nothing else in all of creation could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? And we could insert there anything that might be troubling us in this life, right? We could easily take a look at Romans chapter 8, 37 to 39, and say, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, right? For I am sure that neither Democrats nor Republicans, neither Joe Biden nor Donald Trump, neither Antifa nor BLM, nor the Proud Boys, nor the Boogaloos, nor anything else in all creation, nothing else in Washington, D.C., not COVID, not fire, not wind, not cancer, not financial difficulty, not heartache, Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've got joy. We've got peace. Back in our main text, Romans chapter 15, Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit," remember last week, by the power of the Holy Spirit, "you may abound in hope." Now, I hope that you recall the definition of hope I gave you back in December. And if you do, then you probably picked up on a little play of words in that sentence. Because when I say, "I hope you remember the definition of hope," I'm actually alluding to both kinds. When I say, "I hope you remember," that's the way we usually use hope, right? We usually use hope to describe something that I desire to be the case, but about which I'm not sure, and frankly, over which I have almost no control. So when I say, I hope you remember, I hope that's true. That's my desire, that you would remember. But the definition of hope has nothing to do with that. The definition of hope is a confident certainty. The biblical definition of hope. It's a knowledge that comes from knowing something will happen. It's a certainty. It's a confidence. And the reason we have this confidence, the reason we have this hope, the reason we have this settledness, really, is because God is sovereign, right? He is the one that ensures our future. He has given us the Bible, His Word, to provide us with encouragement, to remind us what He has promised. And as we've seen as we go through this, right, as we go through Romans 15:13, we see that joy and peace and hope are intertwined. You can't really have one without the other, right? It's like the proverbial cord of three strands. You have hope and joy and peace all kind of intertwined that strengthen that cord. Charles Ellicott says it like this: hope, joy, and peace form a triad which represents the attitude of the Christian in looking towards the future, and so far as that future is reflected on the present. Hope may be taken as including the other two, as it is upon the certainty of the messianic promises that they all depend, just as it is through the constant energizing power of the Holy Ghost that they are kept alive. Right, and it's that last part of it, I think, that we have to understand, right? Hope, joy, and peace are given to us by God through Christ. They are ours. They are our possession as Christians. But because of the realities of the world in which we live, we are prone to forget. We're inclined to be sidetracked by the bad news on the television, by the bad news when the doctor calls, by the bad news when we look at our 401k, by the bad news that comes from fill in the blank, right? There's no shortage of bad news. But he says here, through the constant energizing power of the Holy Spirit, they're kept alive. I don't have to keep it alive myself, but I do have to yield to the Holy Spirit. You remember last week when we talked about the Holy Spirit, that we have the power to silence it, to ignore it, and yet it's always there. The Holy Spirit is always there, giving us what we need, energizing us here in Ellicott's words, to encourage and strengthen and help and guide. I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with Oswald Chambers and his classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. And in the March 14th entry in that book, he writes this. He starts it this way. He says, "The first thing I must be willing to admit when I begin to examine what controls and dominates me is that I am the one responsible for having yielded myself to whatever it may be." Let me say it again. The first thing I must be willing to admit when I begin to examine what controls and dominates me is that I am the one responsible for having yielded myself to whatever it may be. So if what's controlling and dominating me right now is the uncertainty in the world around us, it's because that's what I'm yielding myself to. If, on the other hand, what's dominating me right now is the joy and peace and hope that the Scripture says is the possession of every believer, it's because I'm yielding myself to the Holy Spirit. Not because I'm an ostrich with my head in the sand and I don't have a clue what's going on in the world, but because despite that, I still know that God is in control. That's a powerful statement. It's a powerful truth, right? If we have accepted Christ as our Savior, and we find ourselves lacking joy or peace or hope, there's only one reason for that. It's because we're yielding to something other than the Holy Spirit in our lives. To close, I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to end with the part of this chapter, Paul is talking about keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, right? Starting in verse 16, he says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Paul here is really, he's really talking about how if we are yielded to the Spirit, that we will put to death the inclination of the flesh to pursue sin, to pursue fulfillment in ways that are not consistent with God's plan for our lives. But it would be just as true in verse 16, where he says, walk by the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. It would be just as true to say if you walk by the Spirit, you will not be sidetracked or distracted or overwhelmed by the realities of the world. I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not lose hope because of what you saw on television. I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not, I mean, again, go through this list here of things that he describes. Some of these things stem from the realities of the world that we live in. But what does he say? Part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Joy and peace are essential elements of hope. God is the God of hope. He provides us with joy, with peace, with hope. But we can only abound in hope as we yield to the Holy Spirit in our lives. As Paul says here in Galatians 5:25, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the promise that we have, that you have given us hope, that you have secured our eternal future. We know what the future holds. Whatever tomorrow may bring, whatever the rest of this day may bring here on this earth, whether it's great news or horrible news, you're still God. You're still sovereign. And our future is still secure. There's nothing that can happen that can take us away from you. Nothing that will interfere with your sovereign will being done. May we be mindful of the debt that you have forgiven us, so that we will also have the joy and hope and peace that comes from knowing that truth. May we, as Paul exhorts us in Galatians, seek to keep in step with the Spirit. May we yield to the Spirit's leading in our lives. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
In closing, we'll be singing together number 213, Because He Lives. Number 213, I'll ask you to stand with me, please.
Sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow because he lives. All fear is gone because I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow because he lives. All fear is gone because I know life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow because he I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
I close with the words from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen.